Okay, here's your text. Your text of scripture is going to be on the left-hand side. Can everybody see this? And I'm going to go ahead and turn it over and let him take it from here. His name is Leighton Flowers, and he's going to be going through Ephesians chapter 1. And Ephesians 1 is on your screen.
Ephesians chapter 1 is a highly contested passage because it brings up the difficult doctrine of predestination. Predestination is not about God picking and choosing who will and won't be saved before they're even born. The word is predestination, which simply means a destination is set beforehand. The question is, whose destination is set beforehand? Those unconditionally chosen before creation for reasons beyond their control, or those who place their faith in Christ? If we go back to the text and look at verse 1, we see that Paul is addressing the saints who are in Christ Jesus, the faithful in him. In fact, the theme of being in him is repeated over 10 times in just the first 13 verses. So who are those chosen in him? Verse 1 tells us, the saints, the faithful in Christ Jesus. And verse 4 says, for he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will. Does the Apostle Paul mean that God has chosen individuals before they were born to be placed in him so as to be made holy and blameless? Or does he simply mean that God has chosen whoever is in him by faith to be holy and blameless? So when Paul says he chose us in him, who is he talking about? Clearly, the faithful in Christ from verse 1. And what has he chosen for the faithful in Christ to become? To become holy and blameless in his sight. And later in verse 11, he goes on to write, in him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. Does this passage mean God has predetermined certain individuals to believe, or has God chosen believing individuals for a predetermined end? So looking at the verse again, in him we were also chosen. Who is we? Again, verse 1 tells us, the faithful in Christ. So the faithful in Christ were chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything. Let me explain the difference by way of analogy. Suppose you had two baseball teams there in your hometown, one coached by Coach Calvin and the other by Coach Hobbs. On Coach Calvin's team, he would pick, choose, and compel each of the team members to join his team, whereas Coach Hobbs made an invitation that whosoever would could come and join his team. Before the season even begins, both coaches promise that their team will be well-conditioned and trained to play baseball. So both coaches, for both teams, have decided before the season even begins the end goal or what the destination is for each of their team members. They will be trained and conditioned to play baseball. Put another way, the coach predestined his team to be conformed into the image of good, well-trained baseball players. So in the mind of the Apostle Paul, which of these two coaches, both of which have a predetermined end, would best represent the mind of God when he makes his choices with regard to who is on his team? This passage is not about God predetermining which individuals will be in Christ and which ones won't. It is about God predetermining what will become of those who are in Christ through faith. In other words, it isn't about which one will be on the team and which ones won't. It is about what will happen to those who join his team through faith. Remember, predestination isn't about God causing some to believe while passing by the rest. It is about the destination God has set for those who are in him. The destination of those in him is set beforehand. That is predestination. So the major question is, how does one come to be in him? After all, it is in him that we have all the blessings listed here in this passage. The blessings of being made holy, the blessing of being adopted, the blessing of redemption, the blessing of forgiveness. All destinations that God has set beforehand for those who are in Christ through faith. So the question again is, how does one come to be in Christ? And when are they placed in him? Verse 13 tells us plainly, and you also were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you believed, you were marked in him with the seal, the promised Holy Spirit. So when does Paul say you were marked in him? When you heard the message of truth and believed. Again, this passage is not about God predetermining which individuals will be in Christ and which ones won't. It is about God predetermining what will become of those who are in Christ through faith. Let me give one more analogy to help illustrate this perspective. An airline may decide beforehand the destination of a plane to fly from Dallas to Chicago tomorrow at noon, but not necessarily determine who will or won't get on that airplane. So too, God can decide beforehand that whosoever is in Christ will be made holy and blameless without necessarily determining who will or won't trust in Christ. Likewise, God may decide beforehand that whoever is in Christ by faith will be adopted. Just as Romans 8:23 says, not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit grown inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. We eagerly await the adoption that God has promised for all who are in Christ Jesus. I have a hope for my adoption being completed because God has predestined beforehand what will come of anyone who puts their faith in him. The text says that God has determined beforehand that, quote, the faithful in Christ, verse 1, will become, quote, holy and blameless, verse 4, and will be adopted, verse 5. Again, this is not about God deciding beforehand who will or won't put their faith in him. It is about what God has decided will become of all who are in him through faith.
Freedom is a fragile thing.
Sorry.
And it's never more than one generation away from
So, in the same way that Coach Hobbs has predestined or predetermined what will become of everyone who joins his team, so too, God has predetermined what will become of everyone who joins his team through faith. And just as the airline has predetermined the destination of all those who board the plane, so too, God has determined beforehand the destination of all of those who enter Christ through faith. But we must not lose the fact that it's your responsibility to get on board. It is your responsibility to join the team. It is your responsibility to put your trust in Christ. And the reason it is your responsibility is because you have the ability to respond. The ability to respond to God's gracious, Holy Spirit-wrought truth sent calling us all to repent and believe in him. 2 Corinthians 5:20 says, we are therefore Christ's ambassador, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you, on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. It is your responsibility to believe and to confess your sins. Then and only then will you be included in him. Paul said to Timothy, this is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and mankind, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all people. As Paul said in Romans 10:9, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. My prayer is that today you will believe in him. Remember to like and share this video. And
that's pretty much it. He's just going to advertise his website from here. So I'm going to back it up. I'm going to slow it down. It's not going to be a crawl. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to take this. Let's see. There we go. And I'm going to move this over here so we can see our text. And what I'm going to do here, I take it y'all can see me moving all of this around. I'm going to actually bring up, this is the transcript of what he says in the actual video. So if this helps you in reading along, that's fine. It talks about the two analogies and Coach Calvin and Coach Hobbs and all of that. And it goes all the way to the end. So it's only a couple of pages, but you kind of, sometimes it's easier to read it and look at the word than just hear it on the screen. So one of the things you want to do during this time, and I'm trying to encourage you here, is to not just look for the gotchas, but look at the things that you agree with. That, in other words, I agree with that. Because, I mean, even going through it again, I caught another statement he said, like, yeah, that's true. It might not fit with what he's trying to argue, but the statement might be true in some other section of the Bible or something. So once again, there's the difference between being like a lot of Christians do. We all do it, where you're speaking truth. In other words, you're saying, yeah, this is what the Bible says, but you're trying to say this is what, I don't know, Romans 9 is saying. In reality, it's like, no, Romans 9 is not really saying that. But over here in Acts 13, it is saying that. And so you're speaking truth, but you're kind of getting, you know, like they say, the right church, but the wrong pew. And you're just kind of missing the spot of where it is true. And so that might be true of him, might not be. But there'll be other things that you say, you'll see and say, okay, wait a minute. Where does he get that? Or wait, this is just wrong. Or he's assuming something that needs to be proven. Okay. So you heard it. It's about 10 minutes. You see how he handles Ephesians chapter 1. He's going to talk about the faithful in Christ. He's going to talk about the us in him and how the in him thing is spoken of a lot. You'll see it on the written part over here on the right. And we'll stop it and start it as we need to go. Does that make sense? Any questions before we go?
Ephesians chapter 1 is a highly contested passage because it brings up the difficult doctrine of predestination. Predestination is not about God picking and choosing who will and won't be saved before they're even born. The word is predestination, which simply means a destination is set beforehand.
All right, let's stop this for a second. You can see the writing on the right side. What's true and false about what he just said?
Well, I guess I was thinking of his analogy with the airplane, that he's talking about the plane is
chosen,
set destination, but not necessarily the passengers. But I think he's talking about the passengers.
Yeah.
He's just talking about the passengers. So,
well, yeah, you know, in the very first sentence, he assumes the doctrine is difficult. I mean, I'm just reading it. Ephesians chapter 1 is a highly contested passage. It technically is really not highly contested. It's highly contested if I don't want to believe it. But when you just read it, I mean, I guess it's going to be in the eye of the beholder whether something's a difficult doctrine or highly contested. So once again, he's making a statement about something across the board that, once again, it's his assessment of theology in general, Ephesians chapter 1. I don't particularly find it a difficult doctrine, of course, of predestination. So he's going to, as you're going to see, he's going to define predestination. Now, this is, you can take this to the bank because you're going to see it all the way through here. Predestination is a what. It's not a who. Predestination is an end product. It's not a person. He's going to say this a lot. In fact, we're going to see it where he's going to say what instead of who. I mean, about 15 times. And so, but I'm going to let him, you'll see it as, and notice in the second sentence, predestination is not about God picking and choosing. And notice how he's going to slant it so that it's got a negative to it. Predestination, not about God's picking and choosing who will and won't be saved before they're even born. Once again, when a person puts that out there like that, it's meant to slant the reader to say, oh, yeah, God wouldn't do something like that. He could have said something like, yeah, and I've seen people do this, predestination is not about God picking and choosing who's going to be in heaven and how many babies are going to burn in hell. See, when you slant the language like that, it's meant to give an emotional rise so that you really don't want to be on that side of the fence. And so you want to be on the other side of the fence. And many times people will do that with their language to slant the argument in their direction. Does that make sense? So right off the bat, he's making a statement about what predestination is not, that he definitely is going to have to prove. And the only way it looks like he's proven it at this point, of course, he's got a ways to go, is he actually takes the word predestination and what does he do with it in the third sentence? He just breaks it down between pre and destination and then says, see, destination is simply a destination that's set up beforehand, because beforehand is the word for pre. So when God says predestination, he's always going to be talking about a location, predestined, predestination. Like, well, he's talking about Pensacola because that's a destination, or heaven, or as you're going to see throughout here, it's going to be something like adoption or forgiveness or whatever, but it can't be people because that's what he's going to argue for. So he's already setting the table. It's kind of like, for example, if I wanted to say, let me tell you what gospel means. Instead of going to Romans 1 and saying, when Paul says he's not ashamed of the gospel, and he spells out the gospel in 16 chapters of the book of Romans, he just takes the word and says, it means good news. So let's just only focus on the narrow definition of the actual word meaning good news, and then try to make everything about good news. I mean, so forget the wrath of God and forget Romans 1, 2, and 3. Can't have you talking about that because gospel has to mean good news. So Paul is basically not talking about the gospel in Romans 1, 2, and 3 because the word gospel, since it means good news, he can't be talking about anything that's bad news because it wouldn't fit with the word gospel. He's doing that with the word predestination here. He's taking it, halving the prefix pre, and then the root word destination, and then forcing a definition into the word predestination to only mean a product or a location. Now, the reason why we're going to take issue with this is that when we go back up here to the left and you look at actually Ephesians 1, and he talks about predestination, like, for example, where he says in verse 4, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Now, think about that. That we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption. If you'll notice here, it's us who is chosen. He doesn't say he, just as he chose adoption for us. He's not talking about that. He's talking about us being chosen. He predestined us to adoption. So there's a us here. It's a who. That's person. Now, you're right. There is something he wants out of it, but it's us that's predestined. He predestined us to this. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world, holy and blameless before him. The us is squarely in the middle of this. He's not just talking about, and he chose holy and blamelessness to be part of the plane or something, or he predestined the big subject of adoption. No, he's talking about people here, because you see the us here. Now, he's that would be something, if I'm debating him, I'd be bringing up these little bitty words here saying, this is the object of the choosing. This is the object of the being predestined. He predestined us. This is what's in the text. Now, You're also going to find, and I find this a lot with folks, he's going to get all over the page in theology, but he's barely going to touch the text and deal with what the actual text is saying. Now, he's going to do this when it comes to the faithful in Christ. He's used this little phrase here, and he's got a connection between that and then the whole idea of saying, well, these people aren't really elect or predestined or whatever. They're just the people, kind of like what Lori said, who just get on the plane. But we'll get to that as we go through that. Any questions so far on these first three sentences here on how he is already kind of, I don't want to say stacking the deck, but he's basically saying predestination is not this. And it's like,
Mark,
you got to prove that. Yeah, Claire.
Romans 8:30, and those he predestined, he also called. You're not calling like Hawaii. You're called, like you're saying, you're calling people. Those he called, he justified. Those he justified, he glorified. I mean, that sounds like he's doing a work for his people and not for a character status in people that might come to him.
Bingo.
Yeah, visionally.
I had that written down, but you're right. That's exactly right. Romans 8, he's talking about people, those whom he, you know, foreknew. He predestined those whom he foreknew. These are people who's being predestined who he foreknew. He didn't just foreknow events or foreknow right. Products of salvation, like adoption and forgiveness and all that. Outcomes.
And then I've heard, you know, people say, oh, well, he looked down the corridors of time and he saw who would respond, you know, to come to him. And I'm like, well, then that means that he's counting on man instead of being sovereign over everything.
Right. That's true too. But I've heard that as well. So but my point is, since we're analyzing what he's saying here, and we're taking it a little at a time, we see in these first three sentences here, he already has made a definition of predestination in the negative. This is, it's not this, like God picking and choosing, see, who and who won't be, see. He just says it's basically means a destination is set beforehand. Now, he's going to say also, the question is, whose destination is set beforehand? And he's going to bifurcate those unconditionally chosen before creation. Now notice, here comes the negative slant. For reasons beyond their control. See, he didn't have to put that in there. He would have been just as true just to leave it out. But he puts it in there to slant it to say, well, yeah, we want to have control. We don't have reasons beyond our control. But that's how he pictures, or caricatures rather, those like us who believe that God does unconditionally choose before creation for his own glory. And now notice the other side of the picture are those who place their faith in Christ. You'll hear him say it right here.
The question is, whose destination is set beforehand? Those unconditionally chosen before creation for reasons beyond their control, or those who place their faith in Christ?
Okay, what is wrong and what is right with this sentence?
Hey, Mark, can you hear me?
I can hear you, Devin.
Okay. Before you, I was trying to catch you before you moved on.
Oh, go ahead.
When you was talking about when he's saying us, that he chose us in him, the us part, what was you saying the issue is that with that is? Because, I mean, from what I was hearing him say is the us is the faithful in Christ. Those are us as believers. So when he, you know, basically if you were to take out us and you put believers, he predestined believers in Christ in that sense. So I was.
That's right. Good point. In fact, what we're going to find out is that it's kind of like if you'll notice in this fourth section where he says the question is whose destination is set beforehand? Those unconditionally chosen before creation or those who place their faith in Christ? Now, think about this. He's trying to set up an either-or fallacy, and I call it either-or because he's trying to say either it's these people here on the left or it's these people here on the right. And my point is that this sentence here is both are true. In other words, when he says the faithful in Christ in verse 1, and then he says, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world predestined us, he's talking about the faithful in Christ. In other words, this guy here, laying flowers, is going to make a try to make a distinction between the faithful in Christ and the chosen. He don't have to. These are the same people. In other words, He unconditionally chooses us in Christ. And guess what? We're the same people that put our faith in Christ. I don't have to fight against the other side saying, oh, that's another group over there. That's those free will people, or that's those Arminians. No, that's not them. Those are Christians. So this little, are those who place their faith in Christ? Well, don't you do that? Of course, we put our faith in Christ. That's me. And what about me? Is this me? Those unconditionally chosen before creation? Yeah, that's me. So I don't have to choose between this group and this group. He's trying to make it sound like you can only be in one of the two groups. When in reality, I'm in both groups. This is what he's saying here in verse 1. To the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus. These are the same people he's writing to. And when he says, chose us, he's expecting us to be the faithful in Christ Jesus. Got it? Makes sense? Predestined us. He's not talking about, hey, I'm writing to the faithful in Christ. Now, by the way, let me go talk to you about another group of people he's chosen. And that group of people called us is not the faithful in Christ. It's the same group. I think he's trying to make a bifurcation, trying to separate the two groups so that he's going to try to make a case that the reason why he calls them the faithful in Christ is because they have the ability first to be faithful in Christ, and then that's what causes them to be chosen.
Yeah, I understand what you're saying there. I guess the only other mix-up I would have that would align with his...
I can barely hear you, Devin. Go ahead.
The one thing that aligns with what he's saying, the only thing that would be, so if we're chosen in Christ individually before the foundation of the world, that means we're in Christ before the foundation of the world. My question is, how in Ephesians 2 are we outside of him all of a sudden?
Ephesians 2 what? I'm missing.
It seems like in Ephesians 2, we're outside of Christ in Ephesians 2. Remember, we were dead in our trespasses, you know, and it said, it said in Ephesians 1, you know, when did you be placed in him? Well, you were sealed after you placed your faith in him. So before you placed your faith in him, according to Ephesians 2, we're dead in our trespasses and sins under the wrath of God. So I'm trying to connect those dots there.
Yeah, and look, I mean, you're right as rain when you get to Ephesians 2. It's just that I'm just trying to follow his argument right now. And he doesn't really get to Ephesians 2. I mean, he doesn't get to Romans 3 either, where he says none seek after God. I mean, so I'm kind of letting this guy present his case. And then all I'm trying to do is just criticize or compliment his case. But you're right. I mean, when you get to Ephesians 2, you got some issues here because you got these people dead in trespasses and sins. And they're not alive toward God because in verse 4, God's got to, you know, make them alive together in Christ. And so if you say, hey, they're not really dead, then I got to also turn it around and say, well, then God really didn't make them alive. Because if you want to take away God giving them life, you almost have to do it if you say they're not really dead. If they're in a coma, then I can't really say God gave them life. I can say God gave them medicine, you know, because they were still alive. And so most people don't want to take away from the work of Christ being that final and that, you know, dead to alive. They want Christ's work to shine, and so they wouldn't want to take away from that. But yet, that's what happens when you make people less than dead. And yet, that's Ephesians 2. Now, he didn't argue with Ephesians 2 here. He's just trying to set things up, and it's a little clip. I mean, it doesn't take a lot of time. But I'm thinking, if I was him, and you'll see that he doesn't do this, I would just stick with the text. Make your argument from the text. And, of course, he's going to kind of go and ask questions about different things that aren't really found in the text. And so, like, for example, as he made the question of whose destination is set beforehand, see, is it these people here or those who place their faith in Christ? And I'm thinking, well, I can have both of those people. He hasn't made the argument it has to be one or the other. He's just setting it up that way to make it sound like it's already a foregone conclusion. It's either one or the other. He needs to prove that. He needs to prove that the faithful in Christ aren't really the same people as the chosen in verse 4. That's why he's going to say the chosen is really, I guess, the airline, the 747. And then, you know, you kind of get in, as he's going to say later on, because it's your responsibility and you have the ability to get on the plane. And so you need to kind of get on the plane. And so anytime he needs to prove that, he goes back to this word in verse one of call the faithful in Christ. See, these people are doing, they're faithful. See, they're doing something. They're being faithful. And so if he said, you know, the elect in Christ, he really couldn't make much hay with that because they're elect. But faithful, hey, that's something we do. We got to practice, you know, having faith, and we got to, you know, toe the line. And that's what it means to be faithful. Kind of likes that because it shows people doing something. He just thinks people doing something and being faithful is what moves the needle for God then to predestine us or for God then to choose us. He's calling the cart, horse and the cart. The horse is us doing something. The cart then is God coming along, kind of rubber stamping the predestination and the choosing. But kind of running ahead of here, kind of letting him talk. And that's why I'm kind of letting him kind of make his argument. But go ahead.
It looks like there may be a hidden assumption he's got, right? It's kind of grayed out there. But when he talks about reasons beyond their control, I mean, right. That seems like he's angry at God, that God is going to make a decision and that it attacks their ability to make a choice.
Well, you're right, Chris. I mean, and I got to tell you, I mean, I've been in enough of these discussions and debates and readings and books and stuff to realize that they do not like the last domino of a person's salvation rests with God. They would rather it rest with a man so that they can clearly condemn the man when he goes to hell and kind of let God off the hook for putting him in hell. Kind of like God can always say on judgment day, look, I did everything I could to save you. And, you know, you just flat out refused to be saved. So my hands were tied, O sinner, and now I've got to put you in hell. And for them, that's how they think God's exonerated from actually being the driver of this whole thing and being the first domino and the last domino when it comes to a man's salvation. They see that causes problems for them when it comes to God, because they look at that and say, that's not fair. You can't do that, God. It just looks like you're being biased towards some, and you're discriminating, you're choosing some, and you're not choosing others. And we know that both groups are equally sinners, and it's just not right for a person to be born and you failing to choose that person unless you've got a good reason. And the good reason has to be you didn't choose him because, well, he didn't want to be chosen, or he was too great a sinner, or he refused to believe. See, that gives them reason to like God better. It takes it out of God's hands, and it puts the final destination of that man in man's hands. And so that's always going to be the ultimate rub between Calvinism and Arminianism. It's always that. That's always the trigger between the two parties. I'm just letting you know, no matter whatever else you read and listen, you can always hear that coming up in the back of, you know, the argument is that they cannot cotton to the idea that God is the ultimate mover and shaker, not just of a man's salvation, but of a man's damnation. That they would they wouldn't have a problem if God threw everybody in hell. In fact, it would probably make it easier for them. But when God takes some people out of the Niagara River and puts them on the bank, and he doesn't give a rhyme or reason on why he didn't take these other people out, but he took this person out, that causes problems for them. Because it's like, well, you really can't do that, God. I mean, unless you do it to all of them, you can't do it to some of them, because it's just not right to those that you left in the river. And the problem with that thinking is they're using the concept of fairness and justice in the category of grace, and grace doesn't work with justice. Grace works with grace. It's an unmerited favor. It has nothing to do with what a person deserves or doesn't deserve. That's justice. It has everything to do with God being merciful and compassionate and loving. And nobody can tell God how he has to direct his love and his mercy and his grace. And when he directs it toward a person, but then doesn't direct it toward Esau, but directs it toward Jacob, it freaks them out. They don't like that, because it's like, that's just not fair. I wouldn't do that with my kids. I wouldn't do that with people on the earth. Well, of course you wouldn't, because you're an equal with the people on earth. God's not an equal with anybody. And so it bothers them. It's all over the scriptures, but that's what drives their engine to, like, this guy used to be Calvinistic. And you can see he's not that way anymore. And you can see his rationale comes from that basis. Now, he doesn't state it here, but he works off of that because it's going to come out in other ways as we go through this. Does that make sense?
Yeah, I think so.
Go ahead, Chris.
So I'm wondering if you can give him his definition of predestination and then point out that he's skipping verse 4 altogether and he's conflating predestination and election. I mean, he's angry at God, really, for his ability to choose.
Well, yeah, well, I'm adding all that. He's not adding that. Now, you got to remember something. Where he is right is that there will be things in the text that will talk about the end product. For example, he says he predestined us to adoption. That's an end product. So when he brings that up, I don't disagree with that. It's like, okay, but God can do both. God can predestine the people, us, and he can also predestine the end product for us, adoption. It's not either or. It's not, well, either he predestines us or he predestines the end product. That's what he's trying to drive, is that kind of argument. In reality, the text says both. In love, he predestined us to this end product, adoption. And so it's like, okay, I'm good with both because the text says both. And so if I'm arguing with him in a debate, this is how I would argue. I would just read the text and say, I've got both here in verse 5. I've got God moving the driving this predestination of us. He doesn't say, and he predestined adoption. He skips this part. He predestined adoption to whosoever believes. He didn't say whosoever believes. He says he predestined us, and then he predestined us to this end product, which is adoption. As sons, knows, here's the plain part, through Jesus Christ, right, to himself. And the motivation for it, the kind intention of his will. I mean, I'm just reading the text, and the text does all the heavy lifting. But for him, the text is going to really be his enemy. And so he's got to jump around, and you'll notice he goes to Romans chapter 10 and 2 Corinthians chapter 5. In other words, he gets away from the text to try to make a theological argument. When a person has got to get away from the text to do all that, it shows the weakness of their argument instead of just going with the text. The text will always be, it's going to be, and the text and context will always win the argument every day, 24/7. That's just how it is. Now, he's going to go to the text a little when he gets to this sentence right here. Notice he's going to say,
if we go back to the text and look at verse 1,
right here,
we see that Paul is addressing the saints who are in Christ Jesus, the faithful in him.
Correct. He's
in
right.
In fact, the theme of being in him is repeated over 10 times in just the first 13 verses.
Okay.
So who are those chosen in him? Verse 1 tells us, the saints, the faithful in Christ Jesus.
Now,
Mark.
Is that true or false? Go ahead.
Mark?
Yeah.
Just a real quick point. It seems as his definition of predestination starts when a person becomes a believer, that they're predestined to become more Christ-like.
Correct. That's right. Okay. That's going to be his premise. In other words, you're not predestined before the foundation of the world, like the text up here says.
It starts when you become faithful. Yeah. Okay. All right. I just wondered.
Yeah, you're right. That's why he's kind of going back to verse 1 now, see? And he's addressing the saints who are faithful in him. And in fact, the theme of being in him is repeated over 10 times in just the first 13 verses. And look, these are correct statements. So you can go and count them and say, well, he's right. But it's not, hadn't proven anything yet. Let him, you know, you can assert all day long, but you got to make the connection and make the argument to say, see, now this proves this and that proves that. He hadn't done that yet. So now he says in this sentence, so who are those chosen in him? Verse 1 tells us the saints, the faithful in Christ Jesus. Is that true? Yeah. I have no problem with the faithful in Christ Jesus here in verse 1.
Hey, Mark.
And the verse 4, the us in verse 4 are the same group. No problem. Go ahead. Yeah.
I was just going to tell, I thought I heard Mr. Tim say that what he's saying is being predestined to be more like Christ. And that's not what, that's not at all what Layton is actually saying. He's saying, what he's saying is the people who are in Christ, who are put in Christ by faith, they are predestined to a destination, which is to be made in the future holy and blameless, which would mean salvation. So I thought I heard him say, you know, being predestined to be, in other words, predestined to be Christ-like or whatever. So I was just trying to clear that up. I didn't know what.
I think you're right, Devin. I think that's probably what he believes. But when you go back and you look at verse 4, chose us in him, or in, well, here's the word, actual word, predestined. This is the word itself. In love, he predestined, notice, us. He didn't deal with that. He deals with the destination of adoption. He centers his attention on this. In reality, you've got both here. Why does he deal with us here and this? I mean, I'm not disagreeing with him that, hey, man, look, we're going to be predestined and to be adopted. I mean, there's going to be adoption here. And God's focusing on the destination of where, you know, this whole predestination thing's going, which is going to be the city of Chicago of adoption. I got no problem with that. But when he says that's the only thing that the text is saying, when the text talks about us being predestined, it's like, wait, time out. I mean, he says we're predestined. Now, he's going to explain this a little later on, saying, well, it's kind of like, well, it's not like we're really predestined as individuals. It's just the plane that goes to Chicago of adoption is really, that's what's really predestined. It's the plane, not really us as individuals. Now, you got to get on that plane. And then once you're on the plane, then you can kind of, I guess, include yourself as the us. But, you know, there's a big step here in between this adoption here and you being part of the us. He would explain that us here, not in terms of predestination. He would explain that us here in terms of what it means to have this ability to be faithful and have this ability to choose and have this ability to repent on our own and do all these things and cause ourselves to be put in this category of us. That's how he would define it. But the text doesn't add all of that of what he's going to try to add. It just simply says he predestined us. Boom. To this. Boom. So I got these people to this end product. But that kind of spoils his narrative. So that's why I think he's, as he tries to do this here, so who are those chosen in him? Verse 1 tells us the saints, the faithful in Christ Jesus. Well, he's right. When Paul, in his salutation here, he's writing to the saints at Ephesus who are faithful in Christ Jesus. You got many salutations like this. 1 Corinthians, you got 1 Peter that talks about us being chosen by the foreknowledge of God. So he addresses his readers as those who are chosen. So you got different ways that people address their audience. I mean, Paul could have said, you know, to the sheep who are of the good shepherd in Ephesus. I mean, he could have made that analogy. But when he says to the saints, and then he says, and notice how he describes the saints who are faithful in Christ Jesus. And this is a salutation. He's not making an argument for something. But since he calls them the faithful in Christ Jesus, Layton is going to take that little phrase, these people who are faithful, and then try to read free will and ability to become chosen, because he calls them faithful, which means on their own, they did everything possible to be faithful, which now qualifies them to be chosen. You get none of that in verse 1, but he's going to make that kind of argument to be faithful in Christ in verse 1. To get these people to be their own masters of their fate, because that's what's driving this whole thing, and that they're the ones who actually basically choose themselves to be put on the plane. So it's kind of counterproductive, but that he's got to read that into that word faithful in order for his argument to be cogent, if that makes sense. I'm just kind of letting you know, because as you see, many times you'll say something like this sentence here. So for those chosen in him, tells us the faithful in Christ. Okay, I got no problem with that, because he's going to talk about chosen in verse 4 and faithful in verse 1. He's not talking about two different groups of people. But then when he gets to verse 4.
And verse 4 says, for he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will.
Okay, now notice the question.
Does the Apostle Paul mean that God has chosen individuals before they were born to be placed in him so as to be made holy and blameless?
Yeah, that's exactly what it's saying. Exactly. But now notice here comes the R.
Or does he simply mean that God has chosen whoever is in him by faith to be holy and blameless?
Now, what has he done here in this sentence here?
Sounds like he did the same thing that the serpent did in the garden. Hath God said?
Because the first part of what he says here, does the Apostle Paul mean that God has chosen individuals before they were born? Says it right here, chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Well, that's before I was born, that's for sure. It's before even the world was born. Chosen individuals before they were born to be placed in him, that we would be holy and blameless before him. Now, notice, before they were born to be placed in him so as to be made holy and blameless. Or, now, notice how he's going to turn this around on its head. Does he simply mean that God has chosen whosoever is in him by faith to be holy and blameless? Why does he put this in here? Now, if he had said, or does he simply mean that God has chosen us to be holy and blameless? But that's almost saying the same thing he just said here, except here he goes into a little bit more detail that the individuals before they were born. This little phrase here, whosoever is in him by faith, is meant to refer to verse 1 and is meant to refer that we put ourselves in the chosen category. Whosoever is in him by faith. I did it. I believe. And so since I believe, and whosoever, and so anybody who believes, they can put themselves in him. And then notice God chooses them to be holy and blameless. That's what he means by that second clause. Or does he simply mean this? And my point would be, no, he doesn't mean that, because the text has nowhere in sight anything about a whosoever in him by faith being the cause of the choosing. See here, or does he simply mean that God has chosen, and notice how the chosen comes after the guy believing, whosoever is in him by faith. Ah, I see. So when this guy finishes believing in God, God chooses him to be holy and blameless. That's what this guy believes. And that's why he's wording it this way. And see, now notice how he's going to try to prove that little last statement here in this next sentence.
So when Paul says he chose us in him, who is he talking about? Clearly, the faithful in Christ from verse 1.
See, notice, when Paul says he chose us in him, who is he talking about? Clearly is the faithful in Christ in verse 1. Now, technically, this sentence is true. Now, think about that. Think about just what the sentence says. When Paul says he chose us, right? He chose us. Who is he talking about? Clearly is the faithful in Christ from verse 1. Okay. That's what he said it up here. Once again, I got no problem. I don't disagree with that sentence. This is what he tries to do with it. He tries to prove something about how God's choosing is a result of us being faithful. In reality, it's the other way around. God has chosen us to be holy and blameless before him. It doesn't say anything about God choosing us. And now, we're going to be, or he could have said, just as, technically, what he's really saying in verse 4, just as we chose to believe in him when we first heard, and God chose us to be holy and blameless before. That's technically how he is interpreting verse 4, because the choosing comes after us being faithful.
I got another question, just as we're talking about this with the I guess you could say putting your faith in him or choosing. In light of that, when you're talking about ability, it does say later on in Ephesians that we were sealed once we believed, right?
So he's going to get to that. Yeah, and that's verse 13. Exactly. So, yeah, good point. And he's going to talk about us believing and then how that is something that comes after belief. But here's the difference, and I'll kind of jump ahead for you, Devin. He's going to call that predestination. That's not predestination. That's just the sealing of the spirit. And that's what the text says. It doesn't say predestination at all. He's going to equate sealing of the spirit with predestination. Wrong. Because the text doesn't say that. I'm just going with the text. See, and once I stay with the text, how is he going to argue and say the text saying something different when I'm just reading the text? But let it be. I'm going to let him go ahead and make another point here. Because he's going to say something I agree with, but then he's going to make a conclusion from it, and it's going to be false.
And what has he chosen for the faithful in Christ to become? To become holy and blameless in
him. Now notice, what has he chosen for the faithful? Now, he's trying to set this up from verse 1 to make it sound as if it's the faithful that's driving this thing. Where, of course, we know here from verse 4, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. God choosing us, and he gives us a time element on it, is before the foundation of the world, negates us and our faithfulness as the time element. But he wants to call it the faithful because he wants to take this out of the control of God and put it into control of men. But technically, what he's saying, what he has chosen for the faithful in Christ, is to become holy and blameless in his sight. It's true. It says it, that we would be holy and blameless before him in verse 4. So that part of it's true. The problem he runs into, he'll make a true statement, but then he'll reach a false conclusion with it. Because I know what he's trying to do here with this word faithful. He's trying to make this the engine that drives everything and not God in the choosing. And when you read the text, especially before the foundation of the world, you've got nobody being faithful before the foundation of the world because there's nobody there. To be faithful, they're not there yet. We're not on the scene yet, but it won't fit his narrative. So that's what he's trying to make a connection here and then make the faithful here in the salutation, which is just a title for Christians, to be the go-to trump card that trumps all the things about predestination and choosing and things of this sort. And it's not fitting. But anyway, I'll let him argue it and we'll see if he makes any connections.
His sight. And later in verse 11, he goes on to write,
verse 11.
In him, we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. Does this passage mean God has predetermined certain individuals to believe, or has God chosen believing individuals for a predetermined end?
Bingo. You see the difference in the paradigm? See, now he has basically played his hand to show that, okay, this is what I mean by predestination. I mean that it's not the people right here. It's God has chosen already believing individuals for a predetermined end. Now, how can God choose believing individuals when according to verse 4, they were chosen before they can believe anything because it's before the foundation of the world? You mean to tell me they're believing individuals before the foundation of the world? God chose us believing individuals in him before the foundation of the world? That doesn't make any sense. So he's setting it up to make it sound like, once again, that the predetermination is the predetermined end. And of course, what makes him say that is because he says that we're already we've already chosen God, as he says here, believing individuals. God's not choosing believing individuals. God's choosing people before the foundation of the world. And when he says before the foundation of the world, I mean, you can't get any more back in time than that. How can there be believing individuals there?
I think what he's saying is, and, I came from a church. Well, my father was Reformed. My mother wasn't. I always went to Reformed schools and right. Non-Reformed churches. So these arguments are always around. I mean, an argument that, well, he's talking about the apostles, and later on he says, and you also. So now, that's a whole separate group. Maybe the apostles were chosen, but he didn't get, this guy didn't get into that. But I guess what he's saying is there's going to be two groups, and the group that does do it. Okay, they didn't do it before they didn't believe before the foundation of the world, but the group that does believe, this is what is going to happen for them. So
yeah, you're right. He definitely says that. That's the product.
Yeah.
Yeah. This was going to get adopted. They're going to have redemption through his blood. They're going to have all these things because that's the end product. And so it's very easy to focus the, like he said at the very beginning, predestination on the destination thing, on the end product, and saying, now that's what God is looking ahead and is making sure it takes place before time, but it can't be individuals because, I mean, that he just kind of comes out and says it. He doesn't prove it. I haven't seen a proof yet. Yeah, I think he just tries to connect being faithful with, and I mean, he makes a statement right there, believing individuals for predetermined end. And so I know that's not before the foundation of the world. And kind of like what Lori just said, the predetermined end, okay, that's the other side of the stick, which I don't have a problem. It's like in Romans 8 when he says, you know, we're, you know, predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. Okay, well, that's a product, to be conformed to the image of his son. I get it. That's no problem there. But that's what it says in its context. It doesn't mean it takes away everything else where you do find predestination talking about individuals. It's just that right there, he is talking about an end product. He wants it to be just an end product no matter where you read it. And it just, you can't do that, especially not here. It's just not saying that, even though he wants it to say that. So anyway, so I know we're not going to be able to finish today, but I kind of want to get at least a little bit and kind of see
what. So looking at the verse again, in him we were also chosen. Who is we? Again, verse 1 tells us, the faithful in Christ.
Got it.
So the faithful in Christ were chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything.
See how this is kind of backwards? So the faithful in Christ were chosen. I get it that if you look at it, and I'm saying, the chosen are the same group as the faithful in Christ. I got no problem if he equates both groups. It's when he puts one group, the faithful in Christ, as the cause for the second. It's not being set up that way in Ephesians chapter 1. Does that make sense? Now, I'm going to be sensitive here. I know it's 8:25, and I don't want to get into a sting by analogy. We can look at it next week, but he's going to argue on two analogy points. He's going to argue with this Coach Calvin and Coach Hop things, and then he's going to argue a little further down on the second one with the analogy down here about the plane that flies from Dallas to Chicago. Now, the only thing I can tell you about analogies, and this is true, I've seen it many, many times, people try to argue by way of an analogy. This is what he's going to do here. An analogy, think of an analogy as an illustration, because that's what it is. It's you're making an analogy. You're trying to show something that's similar, but it's not a proof. It's just a window to let in more light so that you can maybe understand what he's trying to say. So the Coach Calvin and the Coach Hobb things are not proofs. They're trying to get you to understand how one coach does one thing for his team. Another coach, he does the same thing for his team, but he does it in such a way that the team members join the team versus Coach Calvin is the one who picks and chooses and coerces, even uses the word coerces them, to be part of his team. And so it's like, okay, I'm still not quite sure what the analogy was supposed to accomplish, especially if you'll notice he's gotten away from the text here again, and now he's going to try and give things by way of analogy. None of this is going to argue for his exegeting Ephesians chapter 1. The whole point here, Leighton Flowers, is for you to tell us what this text means, not for you to give us many analogies of how, you know, it can mean this and it can mean that, and this is how one way of looking at it, another way of looking at it. It's like, but just tell me what the text says over here. What's the text saying in the context here? And if he can do it, great. Show me the connecting, like we do many times. I'll diagram a paragraph and show you the main clauses and the subordinate clauses that prove it. He needs to do that here. And then he needs to, you know, not read into one group, the faithful, is the go-to group that is the mover and shakers for all those who are predestined, but to show that Paul's not making that statement that this group moves that group. But yet he has to do that for his argument to stay together. And my point is, when you start getting away from the text, and he's going to start getting away from the text. Now, let me kind of address this before we go. Verse 13, this is what Devin brought out. Now, remember in verse 13, remember, he brings up the Holy Spirit here. Remember, because he says, in him, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. Now, you do have some sequence. In other words, after listening, okay, that seems to tell me that they listened, and after listening, they did something else. They believed, and after they believed, they were sealed. I got no problem. He makes that argument. Seems to be that's what the text seems to say. Verse 13 tells us plainly, and you also, now notice his reading is going to be a little different, but let's see what he says. And you also were included in Christ. In him, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him. He's going to say, tells us plainly that you also were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. He doesn't say you were included in Christ. That's his words. That's not what the text says. And so I think this is a little disingenuous when you come in and you start putting things in the text, because he needs to put this included in Christ phrase here, because it helps him on the predestination up here in him. Remember the 13 times it's found, or 10 times in the first 13 verses, but he's not saying that. He's saying plainly that you also were what? You were sealed, basically. That's the point of verse 13. When you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, when you believe, you were marked in him with the seal. He didn't say anything about being marked. He just says you were sealed. So being marked in him, something he adds to the text, with the seal, the promised Holy Spirit. No problem. That's what the text says if he takes these things, other things out. He adds them, I think, because he wants to connect it to predestination. Notice, so when does Paul say you were marked in him? No. When does Paul say you were sealed in the Holy Spirit? That's the proper language. When you heard the message of truth and believed. No problem. That's what it says. See, I'm agreeing with him here on here. Again, this passage is not about God predetermined events in which ones don't. I think that's what he meant to say. I'm just copying from the transcript. I think they kind of got it wrong here. But he's right about the whole idea of predestination. He's not talking about predestination here in verse 13. He's talking about what it means to be sealed in the Holy Spirit of promise. So he says, it is about God predetermined increase through faith. No. And then he gives another analogy. So I'm a little, I'd have to listen to what he says in these actual words here. But while he says it's not about God, I think what he's trying to say, it's not about God predestining certain individuals, but it's about God predestining faith, since it says here we're believing. And then he says, see there, since we're believing, and then you connect it to the faithful up here, voila. This all has to do with this whole idea of we're kind of in charge of the predestination, so to say, because we have to be faithful first. We have to believe first, you see. And then this whole thing about being sealed, which I guess is the same thing about what it means to be predestined. He's going to equate the two. And the problem is verse 13 is not talking about predestination. And it's not talking about what he's talking about up here in verse 4 and 5 about being predestined to adoption. It's talking about the sealing of the Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. So he tells us here the purpose of God giving us the Holy Spirit, which, yes, is part and parcel of coming after we heard and after we believed. And that's got no problem with that. But this sealing in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, that's not predestination. That's the Holy Spirit of promise. I think he's trying to equate the two because I think he thinks it's going to give a little bit more fodder to his perspective. Anyway, that's so much what we have for tonight. We can always look at this some more, look at a different one, but you can read it. I can also put this up on GBF if you want to see the actual printed version of what is said here. We just, as you can see, can't get through the whole thing, but at least this way you can kind of look at and see what he has to say. So, and you can see his two analogies with the plane and, you know, with the coaches, and yet, you know, whether they add anything to it. Doesn't add anything to the argument. It just, hopefully, I guess he wants it to add more light to what he's trying to drive home. So, but if you're going to argue from a text, you got to stay with the text in the context, and the context is king. You got to let the context win the debate. And if the context doesn't favor you, you got to learn to say, well, you know, the context seems to be saying this in general. And that seems to be the flavor of what the text means. So any questions? I know we probably have a lot, but I can put this link up if you want to look at some more, or you can go to, let me see. You can go to YouTube and you can type in Ephesians 1 decalvinized, and you'll get this this actual podcast. And if you want me to, I can send you these notes here, which I'll tell you where I got the notes. I got the notes right here where it says, if you go to, let's see, settings. I think it's settings. Let me see. Annotations. I got them from, I got it from here. I mean, I didn't write them up. I actually got them from him. Let's see, sub captions. I thought it, maybe, I don't, let's see. Is it up here? No. Sorry, I was just trying to see where I got the notes from, because the notes were from the, were from here, quality subtitles. No, I don't know. Maybe the annotations, I can't remember, but I just copied them. And because it said transcript, it said something about a transcript. And I just went to the transcript, I clicked it, and then it gave me what he was saying at each individual point. It said like 1.1 on the audio, he says this, and 1.10, he says that. And I just took out the numbers and then just had the actual words that he said. So any questions before we close? Devin, I hope this helped. I mean, no, we didn't get through everything, but I think as you see, as we stick with the text, we don't have to go all over the place to try to make a point. I'm just trying to get him to make one point from Ephesians 1. And it seems to be his point was that Ephesians 1, the faithful in verse 1, I think he tries to say is the controlling group of how God chooses. In reality, it's the same people, but if you just let it read, we're chosen, and at the same time, there's a product in the end that we're chosen to be holy and blameless. We're predestined, us, but there's also a product for us to be at the end, adoption as sons. So you don't have to pick and choose the product or the people, both are there. And you'll see him later on, he tries to bifurcate between who and what being the product, who being the people. So.
I think the whole argument would be, what does predestination mean? And I think it was Claire that brought up a good point.
Correct.
She brought up a good point in Romans 8:23, I think it was, that that word called. I mean, I can't get around that. When he calls,
right?
You know, come. And so, and the word predestined is used right there too. That's why I would lean more towards what you're saying. Predestination would be more proof that it's individualized because of other texts. Right. With him using predestination as a destination, it'd have to mean that everywhere, I guess. In Romans 8:23, it doesn't seem to jive.
Yeah. Remember Romans 8:28, for we know that God causes all things work together for good to those who love God. Now that's people. Now notice how he's going to build on that. To those who are called according to his purpose. For those, these are people now. This isn't adoption or products whom he foreknew. These are people. He also predestined. Okay, the people who are foreknown are the people that get predestined. Now notice, the people that he foreknows gets predestined to a product. Here's the product. Image of his son. So I've got both in play here again. See? I got the those who are predestined, and those people who are predestined to a product, to be conformed to the image of his son. So I don't have to say, which one is it? It's both. So that he would be the firstborn among many, brethren, that's to those. And these whom he predestined, these are people he's predestined. He also called, these he called, he's justified. He's not predestining holiness and then calling holiness and then justifying holiness. See, that would be a product. These are people, and these whom he predestined. He also called those same people. Those he called, he also justified those same people. And those same people he justified, he also glorified those same people. And then that's why he says, if God is for us, not if is God for his products. He's for us. And so while he can talk about products, the conformity is a product, he's also talking about us. So I don't, when you're talking about predestination, just let the context speak. He talks about us being predestined to a certain product to be conformed. But it's us being predestined. Those. I mean, this is the text. I mean, I'm not adding anything to it. I'm not quoting from Calvin. I mean, I'm not going to Grudem systematics or something. I'm saying, hey, this is the text. I'm reading what it says in Romans 8, and he's talking about people. This is for those. And you can go into the Greek, and you'll see it's personalized, feminine or masculine or whatever. He's talking about people. He's not talking about neuter nouns here.
When I read face value, I always took it as personalized. I mean, it doesn't really seem that hard to understand.
Correct.
Us and him before the foundation of the world. I mean,
right.
When he goes in on to explaining the destination and all that, it never even crossed my mind. Not that I brought something to the text to begin with, but plain reading of it seems like what you're saying. So I appreciate it, man.
Yeah. Anybody else before we close? This was good. I know we went a little over, but I think it helps us to see how people argue for a position or a point, and when they leave something out or they get away from the text and try to throw in theology instead of letting the text speak. Look, I mean, it can happen to anybody. It can happen to me. I mean, I can start arguing a point from theology and I get away from the text and say, well, wait, Mark, we were talking about this, in Romans 8, and you got away and you went over here to the book of Judges or something as an illustration. And that's an illustration, but it's not germane to Romans 8. And I'm called back to confront the text. And so when people get away from it, that's when they kind of get into the weeds and kind of start losing their ability to argue a point, I think, effectively. So anybody else before we close in prayer? Anything to understand? Anything makes sense or doesn't make sense, rather? Okay. Well, let's pray. I'll close this in prayer. Father, once again, we thank you for this time. We thank you for your word. We thank you, Father, that we have been chosen. We, the people, your people, have been chosen in Christ, in him. And that, Father, you have done this before the foundation of the world. In love, you have predestined us to adoption as your sons. And we thank you, Father, that all of that will show the telltale signs as a result of being chosen and predestined, that we will be faithful and that we will be holy and blameless. And that we will believe and we will receive that sealing of the Holy Spirit of promise, and that he will reside in us as a down payment of our inheritance. And we thank you for that. And we bless you for that. So, Father, we just thank you for teaching us from your word. Help us, Father, as we look at other perspectives, and you can teach us from that, even from the errors of men, to know what to avoid. And we thank you for that. We are mindful, Father, that many times we can learn a lot of things about health by looking at pathologies and knowing what to avoid. And we thank you that you have given us these gifts and tools and abilities to see that, not so much that we're better than someone else or we can, hold our nose up in the air, but Father, we can be servants to people who make errors, to be able to help them, to correct them, so that, as it says in 2 Timothy 2, they can see the errors of their way and come to the knowledge of the truth. And even be saved, or to at least escape the snare of the devil. Once again, we thank you for this time. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.